Turn again this evening to chapter 12, the book of Genesis in chapter 12, and this evening we're going to look at the verses that constitute the second half of the chapter from verse 10 to the end, but beginning to read once again in verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, especially beginning this evening at verse 10 with our preaching, but beginning to read in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abraham was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to thee to wife? Now therefore behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Amen. Up to this point in our sermons concerning this man, Abraham, we have been dealing mainly with the subject of God's purpose in Abraham. That is how God has raised up this man of old to convey his covenant of redemption just that wee bit further through this world of ours in God's appointed ways and according to God's appointed means. That covenant, you remember, that arrangement whereby God would reconcile fallen mankind unto himself, which would find many expressions throughout the Old Testament scriptures of God, until it would come to its final and ultimate conclusion in Jesus Christ, his Son. Last week, then, we looked at the first 9 verses of this chapter 12. We looked at the call of Abraham, first of all, under the terms of that covenant, then the content of the call, and then Abraham's response to the call, as he packed up bag and baggage, you remember, and went away down into the land of Canaan to dwell there, as the Lord had commanded him and shown him to do. Now, as we said, what we have, of course, in the life of Abraham is very much an illustration of how we are to live our lives. We have the covenant all bound up in him. We have God's purposes in his unfolding revelation throughout the words of the Old Testament. But we have also this side that he provides us with this great illustrative material with regards to the life that we are called to live. As we said, with regards to the call that Abraham has out of Ur of the Chaldees is in essence exactly the same kind of call that every sinner saved by the grace of God has at the hand of God when God the Holy Spirit comes and tells us to rise up, come out of our sin and unbelief, and to enter into that ground of forgiveness to our hearts and our minds that God has granted to us. Abraham's response to that call then is again, in essence, exactly the same as that response then that that called sinner exercises when he rises up and comes forth and goes forth to live that life that God has called him to live, the life that the prophet calls the justified living by faith. You see, it's into the life of faith that Abraham is really called. That's where you have to understand the content of the covenant that God sets before Abraham here in the first three verses of chapter 12 and in other places. To understand it aright in all its fullness, Abraham isn't being called to live in the land of Canaan and inherit the land of Canaan primarily in the first place. That's a picture of what he's really being called to. Because Abraham has been called out of Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan, as the sinner is called out of sin and unbelief into belief, into the life of faith. Therefore, as the call of Abraham holds good as an illustration of the call of the sinner, as the response of Abraham holds good as an illustration of the response of the sinner to that call of God, then the position in which we find Abraham thereafter in all the scriptures that follow after concerning him is an illustration of the life of faith that every believing man and woman and young person and child, if there be such, are called to live that life of faith. Now, as we said, the Lord then in his mercy sets before his doctrines in this illustrative fashion. He clothes his doctrines for us. He gives us examples in his people of old. But he gives us these examples not only from a positive point of view, very often he gives them from a negative point of view. And we said that with an eye to these verses that we come to look at this evening concerning this man Abraham, because now you have Abraham indeed entered into the life of faith, but being called to go under the fires and the trials of that life of faith into which he has called. It's a negative piece of scripture indeed as far as that's concerned, my friends, and yet it's a piece that we can't pass over or gloss over in any way. In a word, Abraham sins in these verses this evening, and it's always a hard thing to come and to look at the sins of the Lord's people as recorded in the Word of God. I trust that we don't get any satisfaction whatsoever in looking at the sins of others, and particularly the sins that God in his sovereign purpose has seen fit to reveal for all the world and all generations to see. No satisfaction whatsoever. And indeed, they should rather be barbs to our own conscience to prick us on with regards to how we live ourselves. But Abraham sins. There is a credit side. We'll come to that. And above all things, there is that great hand of God omnipotently over the whole affair and showing us his glory and his honor and the very continuance of his purpose in Abraham, even in the midst of this situation. God is in all, through all, above all, performing all his perfect will. Well, we'll divide our verses then under three headings. First of all, we'll look at what we'll simply call the sin, and then after the sin, and then beyond and above the sin. First of all then, the sin. That sin that Abraham, the father of the faithful, commits now in this action. Now, I don't think you can call it anything else. We've looked at the verses and In all honesty, my friends, I don't think you can get away from the fact that Abraham sinned. Doesn't matter where you start and say that was his sin. The overriding thing is that Abraham indeed, in these verses that are set before us tonight, sinned before the Lord. You see, the whole course of his life then, as it's set before us at this time in the land of Canaan. It begins with that lack of supply in Canaan. That lack of supply, the famine, that determines a move towards Egypt, where Abraham is going to partake of the supply that's there available in that land of Egypt. That move then necessitates a measure of dubiety, and indeed a measure of deceit on the part of Abraham. And that dubiety and that deceit then degenerates into absolute falsehood and falsity. Until God has to come, my friends, through his sovereign workings and drive Abraham back to Canaan again out of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh and his men. It's a sobering incident. It's the kind of thing that God sets before us in his word, but sets before us for this great purpose, to teach us with regards to the life of faith that we ourselves are called to live. It's one of those warning bells in the Bible for any of us. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And dear old Matthew Henry has this comment on the whole affair. He says, "Alas, what will become of the willows when the cedars are thus shaken? How are the mighty fallen, my friends?" And here is one of the cedars of the church. Here is the father of the faithful. And if he is shaken under these circumstances to this extent, then, as Matthew says aright, "Alas, what will become of the willows?" That's you and I, in relation to Abraham. It's another pointer, of course. A pointer with regards to the honesty of the Word of God. You see, the people recorded in the Word of God, they can be dishonest. But the Bible that records their dishonesty is only showing how honest it is in doing it. It never covers up sin in that sense, because the author of it is the God who does not cover but uncovers our sins before him. That's the principle that underscores that. And wherever you get a life in the Bible dealt with to any length, sooner or later, my friends, you see the nature of that life coming to the surface, be it Noah or Abraham or David or Peter or whoever. Sooner or later, they're bound to sin. And the Bible, in its honesty, shows us their sin. It does it for this purpose, of course. Because there's one of whom the Bible speaks, not at length, but in its entirety. From beginning to end, he who said, "These are they which testify of me," and of all the words spoken about him, my friends, there is no sin. No sin. Because you see, the Bible will drive such a wedge between those who need saved and those who will save them that the distance isn't in any way to be eliminated in any of our hearts and minds. All the sons of Adam are sinners, and there is one Savior for any son or daughter of Adam's race. And the Bible shows us the sinner and the Savior, and never confuses the two. Never confuses them at all. So Abraham's the father of the faithful, rightly called, under the terms and the understanding of this unfolding, further unfolding of the covenant, God's arrangement to save men by redeeming them through faith in the one who would die for their sins. But you see, there's only one who is the author and finisher of the faith. And the Bible will have us to see that even the best of men are only men at the best. And that's what Abraham is. Even Abraham. Well, look at the situation then in Canaan in a bit more detail. The Canaan to which Abraham has been brought under the terms of covenant promise, you remember, given to him by the Lord. Let's just remind ourselves. Verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. God is promising Abraham a land that I will show thee. Verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Abraham rises up at the promise of God, and he goes forth into the land. Verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Abraham, I will give thee a land. He comes into the land. The promises reaffirm the blessings of this land. And you come to verse 10 and you read, and there was a famine in the land. What a thing, my friends. What a thing. No more Blue Mondays, you see. A famine in the land. The first thing that Abraham is confronted with in the land of promise is a famine. A famine. How different from Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees was about the most flourishing city that there was at that time. It was one of the most solid cities that there was, with the most massive buildings. And dear old Abraham in Ur, my friends, was obviously no mean man, because you remember the word Sarah, means princess. He was married to a princess. And here he comes into the land of Canaan. And the thing that confronts him in the land of Canaan is the famine. Now, you see, there are glimmerings of that, surely. Look at verse 6 there. And Abram passed through the land onto the place of Shechem, onto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. My friends, here's the heir of the land, and nobody notices his arrival. There are no bands out to meet him. They're not even conscious that the one to whom God has promised to give the land has arrived in their midst. Nobody takes notice. Learn that. Learn that. When we enter the life of faith, my friends, don't expect people to turn round and pat you in the back. They'll possibly not even notice. Well, we talk about people appearing radiant and all the rest. That's to our estimation. Ask the world. Ask the world how much they notice by way of difference. And into this land comes dear old Abraham, never even noticed by the inhabitants of this land. And he comes into what we're to see as an entirely different situation from the one he has left. So different, in fact, you see, that what's going to have to happen to him is this. He's going to have to bring his heart and his mind into a whole new mode of thinking to come to terms with the situation that he now finds himself in. God is beginning the account of Abraham's life of faith, you see, for us, by showing us the most integral part of that life of faith begun in any sinner, the trials that accompany that life of faith, to try it. Can I say this, and I say it advisedly, the absence of wheat in the land of Canaan is in reality irrelevant. Almost as irrelevant as the presence of the forbidden fruit or the tree in the Garden of Eden. Now, when I say that, my friends, that doesn't mean that we don't believe there was no tree in the Garden of Eden or forbidden fruit. Not a bit of it. But if you get all caught up with the tree and the forbidden fruit, you see, and make that the focal point, then you miss the focal point. Because the focal point of the Garden of Eden is this: that God takes that tree and makes that tree the test of obedience for our first father under the terms of the covenant of works. Thou shalt not eat of that tree. The tree in itself. God could have taken up anything. He took the tree. And here in Canaan, my friends, with the absence of the wheat, you're being shown the father of the faithful under the terms of the covenant of redemption at this point, as the justified must live by faith, a faith that is constantly under trial. And how we react under the trials of faith, that's the lesson that's being set before us. You see, it becomes irksome just how bad the famine was, what grievous means, who can say? But the thing seems to be this, my friends, that it becomes irksome for Abraham. So he turns his eye to Egypt, where there seems to be plenty. And apparently he's taken a false step then. Because from that point onwards, it's downhill all the way for Abraham. Mark that well. Until God in his grace and mercy turns him back to start climbing back uphill again, as it were, to the land of Canaan. You see the issue that's really at stake. What Abraham has done is this. He has lost hold of the promise that God has given to him. What has God said? He has said, Abraham, get down into the land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. That's the first part of the promise. God is taking Abraham down into Canaan to make of him a great nation. Therefore, my friends, if God is going to make a great nation of Abraham in the land of Canaan, then is God not going to preserve Abraham's life in the land of Canaan? And he has lost his hold on the promise. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. And so, you see, he takes and he moves on. It's his life. That's why he persuades Sarah to pose as his sister, that my life might be saved. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life, and skin for skin. And it's that. And my friend, it's, you see, our life, this life, it's this life and the things pertaining to this life, which is always the other side, the other army, in the battle that rages in our believing existence from day to day. It's always sight that faces and fights against faith. Abraham has been thrown, obviously, into one of the first battles in his faith. Has begun to think for himself. Has turned his eyes towards the rich fields of another land and starts to move in that direction. Now look at the lessons that lie behind Abraham's behavior. Remember, as God the Holy Spirit sets out the whole account for us, you see how we're told how Abraham obviously began to reason with regards to going down into Egypt in verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, it says, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there. Sojourn means to visit. He wasn't going down to live in Egypt, of course not. He tells himself that he's going down into Egypt, but he's going down, you see, for an explicit purpose. He's going to go down and he's going to stay there for a wee while, as it were. He's feeling a bit of leanness. He needs replenishing. And so he looks all around him and he sees, well, there's plenty in that direction. So I'll go down and I'll just take a wee bit of that. He's only going down to pay a visit. A visit, again, we emphasize that God has to finish and that God has to take in hand to drive him back. My friends, let's all face it, when the life of faith becomes irksome, and we enter into that spirit of the man in the psalm, and we look around us and we see the prosperity of the wicked in the land of the living. And we see, well, there's no bonds in their death. Eat and drink and be merry, they're saying. For tomorrow we die, and we couldn't care less about it. And there we are, we're fighting it out with the world and the flesh and the devil, perhaps. And we feel a bit lean in our bones in the light of all the prosperity and the well-being of this world that overshadows us. How do we begin to reason? We say, well, I'll just take a sortie into it, just for a wee bit. Just for a wee bit. I'll just lay hands on one or two things, my friends. And that begins the drift. We're not going into the world. We'd never say that. We're not going into the world. But remember this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And when our heart desires to do something, the one thing that our hearts must do with our mind is this. It must clothe that desire in a moderate kind of language. Abraham isn't going to live in Egypt. He's only going to visit Egypt until better days come. We wouldn't dare to say we're going into the world. No, no, but if we can clothe our heart's desire with some kind of language to deceive our minds that we're not really doing anything wrong, then be sure our hearts will do just that thing. Here's a house of sin, you see, in a particular street, if you like, for an illustration. I'm only walking down the street. I wouldn't dare turn into the house. Would you not? Would you not? Once the drift begins, my friends, it's so easy to go on from there. Look at how the thing progresses then. Verse 11, and it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. That's the famous transaction, of course, that will come to pass, and it will come to pass. And it's a solemn word, you see. But you see, my friends, when that began to take expression on Abraham's lips, it says, and it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt. In our day, we speak about spacecraft beginning to enter orbit. When they begin to enter orbit, then this thing called gravitational pull begins to pull them towards the Earth, my friends. Dear old Abraham's within the gravitational pull of Egypt, you see. When he gets to the border of the place, he realizes just exactly what's going to be entailed in his entry into that place, and under the influence of that orbit in which he's now circling, he begins to think in new concepts. No, old concepts, that's the thing. Old concepts. He begins to think like the Egypt that he's entering into. Oh, he's got them off pat. I know what they're like, he says. And unbeknownst to himself, perhaps, he begins to think exactly like them. Sarah's a fair woman. The Egyptians would have perhaps a desire towards her. His life is in danger. And so come these new dimensions of thought, old dimensions, we say. And he begins to enter into them. Be sure of this. Once we begin to think that our life of faith then is that bit irksome, we begin to lift up our eyes just to have a little bit of those things that might make it easier. Once you begin to approach those things, my friends, be sure of this. You're entering into the orbit of them and you'll become influenced by them. The nearer you come to the town of carnal policy, as Mr. Bunyan would put it, the more carnal you'll become in your thinking. Now, I emphasize that. I say your thinking. You can't opt out of the world. Can't be done, my friends. You live in the world. You have to live in the world. But where the battle in the life of faith is concerned is where your whole attitude of heart and mind and thinking and thought forms and concepts are governed not by the world, but what God has said in his word. That's the battle. That's worldliness, you see. It's how you think. That's worldliness. And it's a sad thing that there are some people can have a facade of being of another world, and they're up to their neck in worldliness as far as their hearts and their minds are concerned. So here's Abraham, you see. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, Sarah, my wife. Tell them you're my sister, when he was come near to enter into Egypt. My friends, Abraham should have weighed up what was going to be entailed in entering into Egypt before he left Canaan. But he didn't. And it's the same with ourselves. When we fail to weigh up what we're stepping into, then be sure the nearer we step, the whole different aspect our Christian hearts and minds are going to take on, so that we can abide in that thing to which we're heading. So you get what is really the actual sin itself there in that verse 11 and following. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. What a lesson there is there, my friends. You see, there's an awful lot of truth in what Abraham says. Because you remember we mentioned at the beginning of our sermons in Abraham that Sarah, in fact, was Abraham's half-sister. Nothing out of the ordinary of that in that day, you remember, because we all came from the one stock after all, and are all brothers and sisters as far as the flesh is concerned anyway. There was substance in it. It was a classical example, in fact, of a half-truth, as we would call it. Say you're my sister. Well, after all, you're my half-sister. And you see how his mind's beginning to work, my friends. You see how the substance of truth is there, but the intention is to deceive. And no matter what we say, albeit we say the very truth itself, if the intention is to deceive, my friends, we're being influenced by the orbit in which we've started to circle. He's like them, you see, already, and beginning to think like them. You know, our Lord speaks about the law of Korban, as he calls it. Korban was that time when people would have a gift, and they would know somebody in need of the gift, but they wouldn't give them the gift, because they would say, I can't give the gift because it's earmarked as a gift for God's altar. It's Korban. They never put the gift on the altar, you see. They intended to do it, but they intended really not to give their gift to that person who really needed it. Korban. What Peter calls using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. Pretending that you're not doing a certain thing or doing a certain thing because you're a Christian, and the only reason you're doing it or not doing it is because your old heart's desire doesn't want to do it or wants to do it, as the case might be. Intention is the thing. Intention. And Abraham, my friends, here in a word, is dishonest and deceitful. No matter how much substance of truth there is in the words that he's putting into Sarah's mouth, his intention is to deceive. And that is sin. And that's the sin he commits. Isn't it a strange thing? Let's learn a lesson from it. My friends, Abraham has weighed up the place that he's going into. I know what they're like, he's saying to Sarah. He knows what they're like, and yet you see what he's doing. He's beginning to remove his own standards. He's beginning to lay aside his own integrity. He says, Sarah, we're going into a cesspool. And instead at that point, my friends, of having his heart and his mind more grounded in the things of his God, he lays and lets hold of those things. Like a man going to walk over a field of broken glass and takes off his shoes to do it. Be sure when the world begins to draw us into its concepts and thinkings and standards and behaviors, my friend, once we begin to lay aside our standards in this word, then we're right into the drag of that orbit of this world. And our life of faith isn't counting for very much. But so he comes, you see. We could speak about the attendant things. What about Sarah, my friends? How Sarah thought or spoke or answered, we're not told. But the whole thing is, if Sarah is involved in a sin, she is involved in a sin at the instigation of her husband Abraham. My brother married to a woman, God forbid that we be the occasion for our wives sinning. Or vice versa. Vice versa. You see, once he gets in there, he begins to be indebted then to the situation that he finds himself in. Verse 16, and Pharaoh entreated Abraham well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses. My friends, dear old Abraham's really getting his roots down in Egypt. And he's getting, I say, indebted to the situation. But the sin is committed, undoubtedly. Committed right there at that point and put into operation once they come into that land. His fear has overcome his faith instead of his faith dealing with his fear. And there's no plainer lesson in all the Word of God for any that would live the life of faith than that time when Abraham faltered and turned his eyes to that other land. Let's just take a look at the verses that point us to that period then after the sin. It really begins in that verse 16. Now, the situation in Pharaoh entreating Abraham there for Sarah's sake is this. It's the situation of a bridegroom entreating the legal guardian for a bride. You remember the laws in the Old Testament about dowry rights and all the rest of it. And Abraham, of course, in posing as Sarah's brother, has in fact set himself up as the legal guardian of that woman, Sarah. So now Pharaoh, you see, wants to take Sarah as a bride. So he comes and he begins to treat Abraham well for his sister, as he supposes her to be, that he might have her sister, his sister, and marry her. It's that point then that God intervenes, begins to plague the house of Pharaoh, and turns the whole thing in an entirely different direction, which will ultimately, of course, be to his own praise and his own glory. Look at the intervention, verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. What the plagues were not told. Some might turn round and they'll say, fancy God plaguing an innocent man. Sure, Pharaoh was deceived by Abraham. Why should God then plague a man who is innocent? Remember this, my friends. None of us are innocent. None of us are innocent. And the fact that God doesn't squash us from off the face of this earth is God's mercy. And if God plagues us, he never plagues us as innocent simply because we're never innocent. And we can never complain about God's heavy hand upon us, my friends, because by our very nature, we deserve the wages of sin upon us, which is the wrath of God. So there's no plea fully of innocence on Pharaoh's behalf. See rather this. See its mercy when God plagues Pharaoh. Because God plagues Pharaoh, my friends, at that point in the situation, and by his plaguing Pharaoh, turns Pharaoh away from committing a worse sin in his life in relation to that woman, Sarah, that has found her way into his midst. My friends, when God's hand's heavy upon us, saved or unsaved, and pressing us down and plaguing us, as it were. Remember this, that's the goodness of God to lead to repentance on account of that condition that we find ourselves in. Many's a person has a sick bed to thank for the working of God in their lives. And that man Pharaoh, had he any common grace to do it at all, has every reason to thank God that God plagued him that day and turned him from the course that he was set on. You then get Pharaoh's rebuke of Abraham on account of the sin. They're sad verses, verse 18. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." They're sad verses indeed, my friends, when the father of the faithful, our father Abraham, is rebuked, and justifiably rebuked, by a heathen, pagan potentate. You get a comparable passage, you remember, in Jonah, when that old pagan sea captain goes down to the prophet of the Lord and says, "Get up out of your bed." Lying there sleeping, when this vessel's in the midst of the storm, "Thou who sleepest, call upon thy God." And remember that Pharaoh and his house are in their straits and plagued that day because of Abraham, as those pagan sailors on that boat were plagued that day because of the prophet Jonah and his unfaithfulness and disobedience to his God. When nations are to perish in their sins, 'tis in the church the leprosy begins. God forgive us, my friends. God forgive us. And he's rebuked. Are you rebuked, my friends, when the world comes and can rebuke us? What a day we've come to in our life. The father of the faithful rebuked for faithlessness. For faithlessness. Look at Abraham's reaction in the light of the sin. And now, at last, I suppose we'd say we can come to something of the credit side on Abraham's balance sheet that day. Look at his reaction. Verses 18 and 19 again. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." What reaction, you say? Sure, Pharaoh Abraham doesn't utter a word. That's the reaction. That's the reaction. And that's the perfect reaction. What would you say, my friends, or I say, if we're rebuked on account of our sin? We'd open our mouth and it would come pouring forth all the self-justification that we could muster at our disposal. Abraham's under a true law work, as the old Puritans would have called it. What's the law of God for in our conscience, says Paul? It's to shut our mouths. That all the world may become guilty before God. And sin, my friends, is seen to be sin in our lives when we've got nothing to say in our own defense on account of that sin that we've committed. And Abraham's reaction, now he's coming back. Now he's coming back. Now he's what Mr. Bunyan would call old honest. You know that lovely person in the Pilgrim's Progress in the second part, old honest. I've told you a few times, my friends, when you read John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress and the other books, especially The Pilgrim's Progress, remember that what you're being let into are the characteristics of the life of faith. They're not just characters in isolation to the life that John Bunyan had to fight out. and him believing that every Christian has to fight out such a life. They're all characteristics. And he knew and desired that characteristic of honesty. Because, you see, he knew the deceitfulness of his own heart and knew how easy it was to fall into it. So old Honest, you see, begins to tell Great Heart about a certain fellow that he met. Listen to this. He held this man. He held that a man might follow the vices as well as the virtues of the pilgrims, and that if he did both, he should still certainly be saved. Follow the vices as well as the virtues. So says Great Heart, prithee, Mr. Honest, present us with a few particulars. So I will, he says. He said, this man, to have to do with other men's wives had been practiced by David, God's beloved, and therefore he could do it. He said to have more women than one was a thing that Solomon practiced, and therefore he could do it. He said that Sarah and the godly midwives of Egypt lied, and so did Rahab, and therefore he could do it. And so on. My friends, you see, if we're being honest in our Christian life, we look at those points where the pilgrims on the path have sinned, and we never use their sin as justification for our sin, especially when they themselves are not justifying their sin. So that when this same Mr. Honest comes to speak to Christiana's children who have come after in the pilgrim path, following her husband, Matthew, Joseph, Samuel, James, my friends, it's the virtues of the pilgrims that old Honest sets out before the young boys. Matthew, he says, be thou like Matthew the publican, not in vice, but in virtue. Samuel, said he, be thou like Samuel the prophet, a man of faith and prayer. Joseph, said he, be thou like Joseph in Potiphar's house, chaste and one that flies from temptation. And James, be thou like James the just and like James the brother of our Lord. My friends, we imitate their virtues and we learn from their vices. Neither by the grace of God to enter into the vice, and certainly not to justify the vice because others have entered into it before us when they haven't justified it. Nothing to say. You see, what was surely the hardest blow of all in that rebuke by Pharaoh that God delivered to Abraham that day? It's in that word. Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? What a thing, my friends. Abraham had nothing to fear. Abraham, Pharaoh saying, if you had come into this land and said, this woman is my wife, I would never have laid a hand upon her. That's what he said. What a rebuke. But the rebuke, you see, goes right into its depths, my friends. Because surely the reason why that man Pharaoh would not have laid his hand upon that woman had Abraham gone even there, out not with dubiety or not with deceit, is that God would have preserved her there. But, don't you see, goes back further than that. If God could then preserve his child with all the deceit and the dubiety in that land of Egypt, surely, surely God could have preserved his child in Canaan where he had sent them in the midst of the famine. That's why he's quiet. That's why he's got nothing to say. God has worked, my friends. God has kept him, preserved him, restored him. It's not instant sanctification. It's going to do it again. It's going to do it again. Almost exactly the self same sin again. Well, our last point And in fact, it's in the light of the fact that he will falter again, that you're able to see then what we call beyond and above the sin. Just a few moments. But in other words, you see, when you look at all the events relating to Abraham and Sarah then that day, we're also to trace the hand of the Lord in its fullness as God comes and intervenes in the midst of that sin. Now, there are two other incidents in the life of Abraham and Sarah, especially where their life of faith comes very much under attack. One of them is in chapter 16, where Sarah becomes absolutely downcast and hopeless. She's never going to have this child, this promised child. And so she persuades Abraham to take her maidservant Hagar, that by Hagar Abraham might have the child that God has promised to give. The other incident is in chapter 20, the one we mentioned with King Abimelech. Almost exactly the self-same thing, almost the same course of events. And you see, in both of those things, what Abraham has done with Sarah, his wife, is this. He has compromised her, has he not? There's this man, Pharaoh, he was going to marry her. He'd come to the point of marriage. He had begun to entreat her. He's saying, in fact, I'd almost taken her to be my wife. Why didn't you tell me she was married already? He had put her in a compromising position so that God then had to intervene and save her from any of the shame that would have come upon her. Is that all? Is that the only reason why God intervened, my friends? No, no. You see, when this faithlessness, if you like, takes place, it takes place right after God has renewed the covenant promise. You see, when the business with Hagar takes place, it takes place right after the business of the promised seed has been pronounced again. You see, when it takes place with Abimelech, in the self-same situation, in other words, every time where God comes and speaks about what he is going to do in Abraham and Sarah, Abraham and Sarah falter and fall. Who's behind it? The old serpent. Because this covenant of redemption that Abraham is bearing through this world in God's unfolding revelation to the hearts of men, as we've said, had its first echo way back there in Eden when God said, "This seed shall bruise thy head." And beginning in the warfare between Cain and Abel, what John saw in vision in the book of Revelation, the dragon waiting to devour the man-child when the woman was delivered off him, that contest has gone on right along, my friends, and it would have been the joy of the old serpent, the devil, could he have taken the instrument at that time of bearing that promise of redemption through the seed that God was given in Isaac, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Could he have come then and destroyed that whole thing? And God, my friends, comes. As the devil rides forth, God rides forth and says, "No. No." And he lifts Sarah, the one who shall indeed bear the seed at that time. Pale reflection of him who was the seed and is the seed and was to come. And even in the picture, God preserves the picture, my friends, against the attack of the old evil one. You see, be sure where your salvation lies, my friend, if you're saved this night. Here were the two human instruments to carry the promise of redemption through that period of the Old Testament revelation. Here they were. The one that God had promised to give to them, he was indeed going to give to them in a miracle at his appointed time. But my friends, before that appointed time came, time and time and time again, had they been left to themselves, they had made shipwreck of the whole transaction. And God is going to have to perform not only a physical miracle in bringing Sarah's womb alive to bear that seed, my friends, he's going to have to intervene time and time again to overrule their natures, even Abraham and even Sarah. For left to themselves, my friends, the bearers of the promise of covenant, left to themselves, couldn't have borne it for half a mile without going off in the bypath middle. It's God's glory. God's glory. And that promise that he promised there in Eden. My friends, when the devil comes with all his onslaughts and man does all he can, that promise will still run through every page of this Old Testament scripture until it comes to all its fullness at the end in Christ, when he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Nothing will stop it nor falter it. There are no second thoughts. There are no deviations. There are no other plans. Christ didn't come to this world to do one thing and had to change his mind. What kind of theology is that? He came with his face set as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And there he went. And there he shed his blood. And there he crushed the serpent under his heel. And the ultimate, as far as his redeemed are concerned, the ultimate shame for that old serpent will be when that old serpent is crushed under the heel of those redeemed. Think of that. Under the church, frail mortals, because they've got crushing power, here's the father of the faithful. At that precise moment, he couldn't have crushed a fly. God has to come. But my friends, at that time, God will take up the redeemed church. Those redeemed by grace, frail, mortal men that the devil has worked in day after day after day. And he'll take them up and he'll set them on the head of the serpent. And all will be to the glory of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Now, isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the end? Isn't our God omnipotent and triumphant?